You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. Well, it's a real honour, a real joy to introduce my very good friend, Tom, here. Tom and I met at university here in Hull. I was doing law, and Tom was doing theology. So I was 20, not a lawyer, 26 years ago. And we've laughed a lot together, we've cried a lot together. And Tom isn't just a great friend, he's a real leader in my life, real mentor. I love him to pieces. He's leading a great church, St. Thomas Crux. It's a flagship church in Sheffield. And also Tom is leading in the New Wine Movement on all things multiplication and some church planting stuff. So, Tom, you're at home here. Thank you for coming to invest in us. And it's a real special moment for me and for us to be able to host you. So let's pray for Tom as he comes to share God's word. Let's just stretch out our hands to him. Lord, we thank you so much for this man. Thank you for, Lord, the deposit that he has made in my life. And the reality is, Lord, I'm doing some of the things today because of this man's faithfulness to me in friendship and the wisdom that he shared with me over the years. Lord, I'm so thankful for him. Lord, bless him this day. Lord, as he refreshes us through your word, Lord, would you refresh him? Bless his precious family back in Sheffield. Lord, let your kingdom come. Give us soft hearts to receive your word this day. Lord, we pray for freedom. Freedom in this place. For your glory's sake. For your fame, your renown. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, man.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much, John. What John doesn't say is we met 26 years ago at university here. I was four. There was a special program for very gifted toddlers, and so when you say it like that, I feel really old. It's a great joy to be here. We are so grateful to the Vineyard movement. Our church in particular has been hugely blessed by the work of the amazing stuff that you guys are doing. John Wimber came to our church in the 80s, and our church probably holds about 425 people legally. And they say there were 950 people packed into that space. And there are still people in our church who saw the Lord do. They're a lot older now, but they've still got the fire for God, passionate. And they still remember the time the power of God came in that place. And so incredibly grateful for their legacy and what the Lord continues to do through the Vineyard. I'm an Anglican. On a bad day, I sometimes wonder, should I defect? And hope that you might take me in. And I'm very grateful to John. John actually he's one of those people that I always think, if I need to call somebody, who will take my call? And he's that guy, amazingly wise man. And I had a real privilege of having a sabbatical last year. And some of that, I went to the National Vineyard Conference in Trent. And I didn't know anybody. And your team took me in. So for those of you tithing, I really appreciate them paying for my meals. I was very grateful for that. You guys were so kind. So it's a joy to be back in Hull. I love it. It's a great city. And I want to share something today that I've been reflecting on personally. So this comes from my own journey in the kind of the here and the now, not what happened 10 years ago. It's in the here and the now. And I would love to read the scriptures. I read the wrong passage at the previous gathering. That's really embarrassing. It's actually from Matthew, and the guys are so gracious here. But we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through into chapter 4 in verse 11. It's on the screen. Didn't come on the screen last time, and now I can see why. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Listen to these words. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, with whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love that sentence. It's amazing. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. I was a vicar, or an associate vicar, in Cambridge for 5 years. And there was a particular moment where a young guy in our church, a really smart guy, he'd completed a PhD. He'd invented this amazing piece of tech, and then he sold it to this little organization in California called Apple. You may have heard of it. He made a huge amount of money. He was super smart, and he was the youngest fellow at St. John's College, Cambridge. And he comes to me one day and he says, the college are hosting a fellow's feast. I would love it if you and your wife could come. Now, I am from Warsaw in the West Midlands. When I was growing up, Cambridge wasn't even the sat-nav. That's not from my world at all. And I just thought, wouldn't it be an amazing thing to go to this fellow's feast and be able one day to tell the grandkids? And as the time got closer and closer, that kind of excitement turned to deep, anxious turmoil as people began to say to me, oh, do you know what happens at one of these things? And I said, I've got no idea. And they said, oh, well, everything, all the menu is in French. And I thought, well, that's a problem, because I got an F for French at GCSE. And my mom said to me, F means fantastic. I don't think it did. And so I just started to get nervous. And then the day came, and then somebody said, oh, there is a dress code. You've got to wear a tuxedo. Now, just looking at some of you guys here, you'd fit right in. I tell you, you're looking very smart. So I thought, it's okay, because I bought a tuxedo in a charity shop. I think I'll be fine. So I fish it out, not kind of get the dust off it. And I'm thinking, right, I've got the shirt on. I'm getting the trousers on. I'm thinking, please, Lord, expand your territory. Enlarge this tent, Lord. Please, may they fit. And so as I'm putting them on, oh, shut up, somebody, Lord, please let them fit. And then there's a big breath. I managed to get them on. Oh, hallelujah. And I thought, are they going to stay on? That's the key question. And I'm, please, God, please. And then I thought, they're on. I'm looking ahead in the mirror thinking, well, that's amazing. This charity shop tuxedo looks like it's going to do the job. And then as I'm looking straight ahead in the mirror, I turn to the side, and then horror, a deep, deep horror set in, because I hadn't realized, because I'd not worn them before, that they turned out they were flared. I took them off, I looked at their label, and it said, made in West Germany. I just thought, how old are these trousers? They are very, very old. my days. And so I'd gone from being quite excited to being really nervous to thinking I'm now going to be the fourth member of the Bee Gees. This is not ideal. This is not what I was hoping was going to be, what it was going to be like. And then we are cycling there, because that's what you do as we're cycling. I could feel the flapping in the breeze. And there was so much flapping, I could feel the cold air making its way up my legs, thinking, oh, Lord, what am I doing here? And mercifully, walking into this candle-lit room where these dons or whatever had decided the D-Day landing. It was a thing of another world. It was weird, but it was dark, folks, so nobody could see the flares. Praise God. You see, here's the thing. I thought that the problem was the flared tuxedo and everything in French. But the real issue, if I'm being really honest with you, was I had already believed that I did not belong in a place like that. I think they call it imposter syndrome. You ever had that? You walk into a space and you think, I don't think I belong here. Everybody's different. They talk different. They got a better education. And you just somehow think there's a voice that says, you don't belong here. And what I want us to think about today is this, the voice of heaven. In the scripture, what we've seen is that the Father speaks over Jesus these amazing words. He says, you are my son. With you, I'm well pleased. There is this voice of heaven. But often, we carry that deep whisper within that often says things that are contrary to the things that God says. So how can we live free? And that's what I'd like us to explore in this next hour. I mean, half an hour. It's a joke, just if you're awake. So let's think about Jesus' baptism, shall we? What is the significance of that? What does it mean? Well, here's John the Baptist, who is a wild character, who wears camel hair. He has this kind of belt around him, and he's known for this crazy prophetic preaching. And in his preaching, he's beginning to speak of the day that Jesus is coming and the day that God's glory will be revealed in him. And one of the things that John is doing is he's baptizing people. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think, well, what does that mean? It was common in the time of Jesus for anybody, any Jewish person, would be familiar with what is known as ceremonial washing. It's actually called mikveh. And as you would approach the temple in Jerusalem, there will be lots of these pools where you could enter. And in doing that, you are purifying and cleaning yourself. You would do that if you were what the scriptures in the Old Testament described as ceremonial and clean. If you were about to engage in temple worship, or there were particular life situations that had prevented you from accessing these holy spaces, you would purify yourself. It was very much part and part of Jewish culture at the time. So it's familiar. But here's the thing. John the Baptist is taking this often used principle and practice, and he's turning it into making something deeply radical. What he's saying is this. It's saying it's a one-time decisive act where you are repenting of your sins. You're confessing your sins publicly. You are saying in front of other people by doing this that you need God. You're confessing. You are standing in front of others saying that my life is in such a way that I need God. We had a guy join our church very, very recently. His brother came. He's huge. He's a massive bouncer full of tattoos. And he just came in being very, very honest. And then he brought his brother, and his brother came, and he was like, life, he was just no messing about. When life gets so challenging and you've tried everything else, he's like, I need God. Do you want to come on Alpha? No, it's all true. I just need God. This is this moment publicly where people are beginning to confess their sin. And the thing is that we need to understand that is an honor in an honor-shame culture. The kind of culture that we see, a traditional culture that we see even today in other parts of the world. And what does that mean? It means that every way we act, our behavior, influences and impacts our families and those around us. So you would never want to put a foot wrong, because you would never want to dishonor or bring shame on your family. So here is John the Baptist, who has people confessing their sins in public. You just don't do it. And this wasn't just for Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It is for all people. It's a thing that people did who were desperate for God. And you'd know those people. They wouldn't necessarily be the kind of people that you would associate with. And then Jesus joins the queue. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he does it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, the one who is without sin, the one who is perfection, joins the queue. It is a foretaste, folks. It is a reminder that in the arc of Scripture, which has described the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, speaking of the moment, the Messiah will come. The one who will redeem people is now saying to those he loves, I am standing with you. I identify with you. It's this deeply profound, beautiful moment. He stands with the ashamed. It is a foretaste of the cross where he will, here he stands with the ashamed. At the cross, he will redeem the ashamed. He is standing with his people. The heavens have opened. The Father has spoken. The Father has said that this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It is going back to Isaiah 64. O Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down? It is the confirmation of Jesus' identity. It is the whole time we see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this particular moment, the Father speaks over him. The Spirit rests on him, and Jesus the Son. In this moment, he doesn't earn this blessing. He receives it before he has done anything. It reveals to us the deep union between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. As his sonship is declared, he's affirmed, you are loved with this indescribable, incredible, divine love that we see revealed in the Trinity. If it is true for Jesus, friends, it is true for us. Amen. Hallelujah. If it's true for him, it's true for us. In Ephesians, it describes that we are in Christ it's actually 170 times. That if we are in him, again, this is covenantal language. If we're in him, then the blessing that is upon him is ours. The authority, the affirmation that is on him now becomes ours. We're sharing it. And you see, Jesus has redeemed for us baptism. In baptism, maybe you were baptized as an Anglican. Hey, go Anglicans. As a baby, actually baptized as a Christian, not Anglican. As a baby, maybe you were baptized as an adult. In baptism, you're buried with Christ. Go into those waters. The old life is gone. It jumps back to this moment in Jesus' life. As he steps into the Jordan, that significant river where the people of God have stepped into their new identity, crossing that water. And as our old life is buried with him, we are raised again with Christ. We are in the Son. And as we are baptized, somebody may have put a vicar or a minister or whoever will have put a cross on your forehead, and they will have said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is harking back to what the scripture tells us. At the moment that Jesus' identity is affirmed and confirmed, at your baptism, these words were spoken over you. And you and I are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. Smith Wigglesworth was convinced that you could take authority over demonic powers and sickness and death by declaring the name of Jesus Christ. There is power in his name. And you and I, dear friends, we carry that name always. Why? Because as God has moved in the Old Testament and made his covenant, this binding promise, where he will give of himself to a people who cannot reciprocate to God because they are human. So God, in all his power and his goodness and his glory and all of the attributes of his nature, makes a covenant with us as lowly people. And he gives us everything. He gives us his identity. He gives us his authority. And all he asks of us is we give him our yes. That we give him our yes. That we say, we'll follow you. Our end of the bargain is to surrender to him. Now, when God would make a covenant with people, think of Abraham, became Abraham, or Sarai becomes Sarah. Why? Because God's name is powerful and cannot be spoken. But what God does is to affirm their identity. He gives them the letters from his name. And so as they step into a new identity, their name is changed. When we are baptized, you've got baptisms coming, same as us, on Easter Sunday. Just listen to it. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will come out have been initiated into the name of God. And somebody, I don't know whether you do that, it might be a bit Anglican for you guys, but maybe John do it. Somebody marks it, the mark of the cross. He says, you now carry the name of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Because when you walk into your workplace tomorrow, you don't go in as an orphan. You go in as a son of the son or daughter of the king. Isn't that amazing? Profound. Both his love for us and the identity that the Spirit of God longs to reveal to us, that we may know that we are so loved, so forgiven, so free, and yet we can call on the one who owns it all. It's utterly mind-blowing. And it is revealed to us in these scriptures. And then the truth is, what happens, I think, is utterly bizarre. Because you have this amazing, incredible moment where the authority of Jesus is affirmed and confirmed. And then as we step into chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that has alighted on him, who has affirmed him, into the wilderness. Which when you think about it, makes no sense. But the reality for most of us in our lives is that we can experience God in profound ways, and yet we find ourselves in places of deep temptation and testing and trial, and thinking, well, how does this all make sense? And in some ways, this is where we all find the voice above versus the whisper within. And then what happens is that Jesus is then tempted. What is confirmed and affirmed is then undermined in this season of temptation. The enemy of God uses these temptations to undermine, to rob, steal, and oppress. Think of John 10:10. Jesus comes to bring life in all its fullness, but the enemy of God wants to do the very opposite. He wants to destroy. And the wilderness is a place of dereliction. It sounds like a kind of a trip to a desert. It sounds cool. It's not. It's awful. It's actually a dangerous space. You could be robbed. You could be killed, as well as dying of starvation and thirst. It is a place of deep dereliction. And then the enemy of God comes and he says, if you are the Son of God. And asking that question, if, is to undermine identity. Guilt often says, you do something wrong. Guilt says, well, I did this. And you become aware of something you've done you wish you'd never done. Shame is deeper. Shame is more pervasive. Shame is a bit like carbon monoxide. It's too late when you often find out it defines us. Shame says, I am a mistake. I will never do this. Shame is when our internal world has agreed with the negative stereotypes, the narratives that we have, that have been spoken over us, that we have often agreed with them. They are subtle and they are designed to undermine. What can happen is if our heart, our internal world is defined by shame, we can find ourselves in a tricky place. Listen to this. The devil goes to Jesus and says, will you turn these stones to bread? It's an invitation to undermine. It's an invitation to prove himself. It's actually an invitation to perform a trick. Go on, show us who you really are. It's a temptation to say, go on, achieve something. Go on. Achieve it. And then you'll be who you say you are. Then he takes him to the temple. He says, go on, be seen. Be validated. Be affirmed by other people. Oh, my heart often craves for that stuff. I gave up social media in September. Just not good for my soul. And it was drawing me into compromise, comparison. I was seeing God moving in amazing churches. And I wasn't thinking, praise God for that. I was thinking, Lord, why are you doing it here? Or seeing gifted leaders thinking, why are they more gifted than me? It's a shame narrative. And the third temptation is the devil wants Jesus to compromise. He wants him to avoid pain, avoid repentance, avoid vulnerability. The enemy seeks to undermine what the Father has declared. Shame is the echo of that in our lives. Comparisons, performance, measuring up against other people, maybe even walking in today. You're sat next to somebody, that perfect Christian. Do you have them? We do. You know, and you think, I could never do that. I could never do that. Here's the thing. Jesus identifies with us in baptism, but yet embraces us at Calvary. Hebrews 12:2 says this, that he endures the cross, scorning its shame. Crucifixion is the vilest, grotesque-est, I'm not sure that's a word, but I've said it anyway, form of punishment. But it was designed to shame. And it was designed as a statement to say to anybody, any enemy, if you do this to the Roman state, not only will we take your life, but we will shame you and your family. And here's the thing. He experiences it. You feel shame? There is one who has experienced shame. You feel it? No one knows what that's like. There is one who knows what that is like. There is one that today you can talk to. The only one who can truly bring you freedom. as you can say to him, this is how I feel. This is what has been done to me. This is what's been spoken over me. I remember the words of my head of house, Mr. Randall, at age 16, when I said, I'd love to do A-levels. And he just said to me, Tommy, he always called me Tommy. And he said, you will never, ever do A-levels in your life. He said, get a job in a factory like your dad. Words have power. And it created shame. So Mr. Randall, wherever you are, thank you. Jesus Christ took that shame upon himself. Listen to this. Why does this matter? Because shame will whisper if people really knew. But the cross of Jesus says, God already knew, and he stays. Shame says you must hide. The cross says you are fully seen, fully known, and you are loved. It's a quote from Timothy Keller. It's beautiful. Shame says this is going to disqualify you. The resurrection says, this does not need to define you. I had a sabbatical last year, hung out with you guys, there's some of the team here, a Vineyard conference, and then part of it, I went to the Outer Hebrides with a friend of mine. And there was a revival there in 1949 to 1952, 53 I think it was. And it was at a conference there, and the power of God was so strong, I began to realize that I needed to confess some sins. So I knew the guy that he's also a leader in Sheffield, a good friend of mine. And this stuff just wouldn't go away. And I thought, oh, sorry, Lord. And I'm an Anglican, and we do confession. Oh, we do. We've got books in it. Books and books and books on it. And I felt like, so I got to tell my friend. And so I just said, mate, can I share this with you? And I told him, and there's power in confession. There is freedom confessing it to other people. And there's just something got free. And then I felt the Lord call me to go and see a lady who's does a lot of ministry down in London at Paul and Becky Harcourt's church. I know they were speaking here a couple of months ago, I think. And I went to see a lovely lady, hardcore older lady from Essex. And I walk in and she said, and a friend of mine said, you must confess all your sin driving down because she'll see everything. So, oh gosh, come on, Lord. Sorry for that. And I walked in and she said, are you dyslexic? And I said, yeah, how do you know? She said, it's written over your head. And I thought, gosh, if she sees that, I'm done. What else is she going to see? And so I'd gone with a shopping list of things that I thought were wrong with me and my life. And she's listening and she says, no, she says, it ain't any of that. It's shame. Let's get rid of it. Shame invites agreement. Sometimes we can blame the devil for stuff, and it can be on a weekend break in Glasgow. Actually, we've agreed with the lies. He doesn't need to do a huge amount. We've already agreed with it. So where are the things in our lives that we've agreed? Maybe it was that voice of Mr. Randall, your version of him. Or something that's been said to you. Maybe it's the workplace. You're struggling. You're lacking confidence. Somebody said something. Something terrible was done to you. Something that should never have happened. And it's left a deep wound. Maybe the earthly parents are the source of those wounds. And we need to embrace that love of the perfect Father, who is totally different and longs to redeem our hearts. Shame is like a carbon monoxide. You don't see it, but it lives in plain sight. What would it look like for you and I to live more under the voice of the Father and less from the whisper within? Recently, I took a friend of mine who works for an organization in Manchester to look at a part of Sheffield that we're hoping to plant a church into. And this is an amazing organisation that they have a real passion for the tougher parts of the UK, and in particular some of the tougher parts of cities. So he comes to our church and I drive him down there. I'm doing the tour and we park up and I'm saying, oh, well, this area's got the highest concentration of organized crime groups, according to the police. And this is the spot that a man was murdered 3 weeks ago. Yeah, look, there he is. You can still see a bit of the blood. Oh, that's grim. And then I'm like, oh, and then another guy was shot over there. Actually, it's pretty good Sheffield, but it's just, there's been a bit of a spike. I think it's people from Manchester who come over and do stuff. And that would go down much better in Sheffield, but I realise I'm not in a home crowd. And I'm showing him all the, I'm giving him all the statistics from the deprivation. I'm rattling off these stats about the area and this and that. Yeah. And he just stops me. And he says, do you know what I think? He says, I think it's beautiful. And I took him to these flats, which look like they belong to a Soviet era. They're awful. And I realise he's not looking it through the same eyes as me. He's got like this eternal, heavenly perspective. And he's saying, you could do this there, you could put a garden there, you could get people doing this. And I'm thinking, man, I am speaking a shame narrative over a part of the city that I love. We can do that. Over our streets, over the places that God has called us. John shares a vision for the church and you fold your arms and go, has anybody told him we're in all? What's he doing? You roll your eyes. Maybe you need to unfold your arms, unroll your eyes and say, God, what do you say of this city? What do you say about where I live? What do you say, Lord, about my marriage? Lord, the things that are causing you shame, where the enemy of God is trying to destroy, what would it look like to take hold of that, to confess it, to turn back and say, I've believed these things that are not true. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord, I want to live from this perspective of what you say of me, not only for my own life, but for the place where, from the perspective of the place where we live. What would it look like for Hull Vineyard to have an increasing heart for the city, the region, and the north of England? It'll never work. It will if we hear his perspective and we silence those voices of shame.
Thank you for listening to the Hull Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hullvineyard.co.uk/connect. And stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church, go to hullvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.